First of all, from Genesis chapter 12.
Genesis 12.
God is making a covenant with
Abraham. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land. And I would like for us to remember that. Unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. Notice that word, a nation. Not a church, a nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So we are looking at such scriptures as this, which we know do not apply to us, for we are not promised a land on this earth, and we are not a nation of God. But we'll get back to that later. Let's notice some other scriptures. Matthew 10. And the reason I say you have to put on your thinking cap is that you'll notice immediately you have to do some thinking. In Matthew 10, and as we compare that with another portion in Matthew. Matthew 10, verses 5, 6, and 7. These 12, that is the 12 disciples the Lord chose at the beginning of his ministry, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans. Enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Lord told them, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, just go to Israel. But look now at Matthew 28, verse 19. Keep that one in mind, that he forbid them to go to Gentiles or Samaritans, who were a mixed race. They were part Jew and part Gentile, the Samaritans. He said, don't go to them, don't go to the Gentiles, just go to Israel. But chapter 28, verse 19. Go ye therefore, this is after the Lord's risen from the dead and is speaking to his disciples before he goes back to heaven. Go ye therefore and teach or disciple all nations. That same word nations is the same word translated Gentiles elsewhere, as we were reading in a moment ago. Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So here you have to do some thinking, don't you? You read what sounds contradictory. Don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, just go to Israel and preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now he says, go to the nations. Disciple all nations, baptizing them. Look, if you want, maybe it's still a little clearer, Mark 16. Mark 16 and verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Every creature. So it's not just to Jews, is it? It's to every creature. How do you explain that? You see, we have to find the answer to these things. God doesn't want us to say, well, that's what he said, so that settles it. No, God wants us to understand these things. And he's written his word so that we can. The only way to understand these is in what is called dispensational truth. And that means that God has dealt with man at different times in the history of the world in special ways. He's sometimes as overlapping of other times that he's spoken to man. But in each one of these dispensations, as we call them, God speaks to man in a different way from all the others. And that's why you have such seeming contradictions as this. Now, I'm sure that you've heard the truth of dispensations. I know that Brother Thigpen has spoken on it. And I looked in my notes and saw where I'd spoken on the seven dispensations several years ago here. So you're familiar with the dispensations. Well, one of them has to do with God's covenant with Israel, giving them a land and giving them a kingdom. And he promised the kingdom through David. And now the Lord Jesus comes and he's offering the kingdom. He didn't preach the gospel as we know it. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. He said, preach, the kingdom is that of heaven is at hand. And so he said, preach that only to the Jews. Why? Because they're still in that dispensation. That period when God dealt with Israel primarily as his vessel of blessing, as his chosen nation. It's the only time God has had a special nation. That's the dispensation which we characterize by law, or you might call it Israel, because both are involved in that same dispensation. And that explains the Lord saying, don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's because they were still in that dispensation and he was offering the kingdom of heaven, which was to rule this earth through the Jews of the line of David. The king would sit upon the throne of his father David and rule. And that's why he made it just to Israel. But you see, they rejected Christ, the son of David. They rejected their king. And so we have the Lord acting in a new way. And such things as we heard mentioned in song and in prayer this morning, and that was, you must be born again. It's a new dispensation. He couldn't even preach that back yonder because the Spirit was not at hand to accomplish this matter of being born again. The Spirit came at Pentecost. And so the Lord was looking toward Pentecost when he said, you must be born again. The Holy Spirit wasn't yet given. And he was beginning this dispensation of grace as the Lord saw Israel rejected, and therefore reject the kingdom and rejected their king. And he begins a new dispensation. That is, an administration by God of humanity in a very distinct way from which he had dealt with humanity before. And that is by the coming of Christ and his going to the cross and reconciling the world unto himself. Not just Israel, the world. And he's therefore now sent out his servants to preach, not the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but to preach salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus, an individual thing. And that's this age in which we now live. And it's called the age of grace, the dispensation of grace. Of course, the Lord dealt in grace all through man's history. Adam and Eve were saved by grace through faith alone. Certainly, it was the sacrifice, and they saw that first sacrifice, which provided the coats that they wore, the garments, to cover their nakedness. It was by the sacrifice of an animal, and God slew the first animal at man's sin. And so we've had all, since that day, we've had the salvation through sacrifice, which pictured Calvary, and it's always been by faith, by the grace of God alone. But when Christ came, he brought grace into focus in a way that man could never have known it before. And the scripture makes the distinction. We don't make it. It says in John 1, verse 17 or 18, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So you see, the scriptures make a distinction between that age when Moses gave them the law, Israel's economy given by God, under law. He makes a distinction between that and what Christ introduced, grace. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so we're in that dispensation. And it's the dispensation in which you can indeed be born again. For when an individual trusts Christ as reconciling him to God forever through his sacrifice, that person is immediately born again. The Holy Spirit comes in and he's a child of God. So you see the difference. Now you can understand those two verses, can't you? They don't contradict at all. They simply point up the fact that God has dealt with man in different, under different economies. And each one of them has a very distinctive aspect to it. It may have some of the aspects that others had before it, but it has one distinctive aspect to it. That's a dispensation, scripturally speaking. And we're in the best of them all, the dispensation of grace. So you see, that answers those questions. The question in your mind, why did he say, don't go to the Gentiles? But then says later, go to the Gentiles, in fact, to all nations, and preach the gospel to every creature. So doesn't this tell you that this matter of dispensationally viewing the Word of God is correct, and that it helps us to rightly divide the Word of truth, as we're instructed to do? Let's think of a couple of other contradictions, or seeming contradictions. Look at Exodus 31. Exodus 31. Exodus 31 and verse 15. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh, and this would be Saturday, of course, in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. And it's very obvious he wasn't talking about eternal death. He's talking about physical death on the earth. Put him to death right here, because we have a case where a man was found picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, and he was going to make a fire, obviously. And the Lord prescribes it very specifically. If you read on about the Sabbath, he says you shall not make any fire in your dwellings on the Sabbath day. And it was on penalty of death. And this man was found picking up sticks, and Moses commanded that they stone him to death. And God told him to do that. Well, that's pretty rough, isn't it? Let's go then over to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. And verses 5 and 6. Romans 14, verses 5 and 6. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eats, eats to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. What is he saying? Well, the context here in this chapter of Romans is on matters of conscience, that each one must pray about something, and in the light of what he knows from Scripture, decide what's right and what's wrong for him, not for his brother, but for him. And that's the way he puts it here. And he tells us not to condemn each other about these matters, not to disdain somebody that may not have the faith to eat something we can eat, or to not keep a day when we think we should keep it. He says, he doesn't say, now you know what the law says, keep the Sabbath. He does not say that. He says that to each one he stands before the Lord, and unto the Lord he keeps the day, or unto the Lord he doesn't keep the day. And they both give God thanks. They are both in communion with the Lord. And we dare not judge each other about these things. So don't you see how these things seem to contradict? How could he say back there, keep the Sabbath, and if you don't, you're to be stoned to death? But on the other hand, in the New Testament, he says, you just do as your conscience tells you, in the light, of course, of an honest heart, wanting to do God's will and studying the Word of God and seeking to please Him. Of course, all that's in the background of it. And you keep a day, or you don't keep a day special. That's what he's teaching. How can you have both things? The only way you can have them both is by dispensationally interpreting the Word of God. You have to say that God dealt with Israel. That's just one of the dispensations. But when he dealt with Israel, he gave them the law, made a law covenant with them, and part of it was the Sabbath day. And he never gave the Sabbath to man before them. And he said, it's a sign between me and Israel forever, not between me and man. God never gave the Sabbath to Adam and Eve. He never gave it to Noah. He gave it to Israel and said, it's a sign between me and Israel. And so it was under that economy, that administration, that God gave the Sabbath. But in the new covenant, the new dispensation of grace, we are not under any law about any day. we are to be persuaded, each one of us, in his own mind. And the reason that you and I set aside the first day of the week and we don't work that day, we use it just to mainly to rest and to go to the meeting of the saints in his name, to worship him and to hear his word and to fellowship with believers, is that obviously that was the day that the early church seemed to mark out to meet together. You don't hear the meeting on the Sabbath day. It's on the first day of the week. When he tells them about taking up the offerings, you remember, he says, on the first day of the week. Obviously, they got together on the first day. And it was on the first day of the week that the church was born. And the first day of the week, the Lord rose from the dead. And so we think of it as that day in which he finished the complete work of our salvation, rising from the dead. And we celebrate that day, but we are under no law about it. We don't have any law that says don't work on Sunday. You couldn't find it to save your neck. It's just not there. And I believe the early Christians had to keep on working on Sunday. They weren't blessed like we are. There's some things we have to thank the Catholic Church for, and I think that's one of them. I think it's the Catholic Church that has wielded such influence on powers in the world that they've been able to make that day special. And, you know, it's like, I guess, Elijah, when those ravens brought him that food, he didn't say, oh, no, Lord, that's an unclean bird. No, I think he took that food and gave thanks for it. And even though an unclean bird gave us this day free to worship the Lord, I think we ought to say, thank you, Father, and enjoy the day unto the Lord. But we have no law about it whatsoever. Yes, doesn't that fit the dispensation of grace in which we find ourselves? Not under law, but under grace. One other example, and that's the animal sacrifice. Well, no use turning back to those you are familiar with them in the Old Testament. They had to bring a sacrifice for their sin. It shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. And the blood of that animal sufficed to cover their sins. But in the New Testament, I'd like for us to read three verses there in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 11. Well, verse 10. By the which will, that is, by the will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once. And every priest, now he's going back to what Israel were doing at this time when the inspired writer penned Hebrews. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. They never did. They only covered them. God accepted it as a cover. Atonement, that's what atonement means, covering. But as I've mentioned many times, we don't have the word atonement in the New Testament. It is there once in the King James in Romans 5, but if you look it up in the Greek, it is not atonement, it's reconciliation. So you really don't have the word atonement in the New Testament. Why not? Because he didn't atone for sins. He didn't cover them. He put them away. Our sins are gone. As far as the east is from the west, how far is that, pray tell me? There's no way to measure that, is it? And that's how far our sins are put away. And it's by that one sacrifice he put them away. But, verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Why did he sit down? Well, the lady of the house sits down when she gets her chores done. And I don't think a woman sits down very much. They always got something else to do. But he sat down because there was nothing else to do. It was finished. When he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Don't you see the wonderful contrast here? And it's totally different, isn't it? One is animals slain, and this is over and over and over and over, constant. And it never put away sins. It only covered them. But Christ offers one sacrifice for sins forever, and it's done. By the one offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. It's a wonderful contrast. How can you explain that? It's, again, the only answer is dispensationalism. That is, God has dealt with man in different economies. Something very definitely different about each one. The law is one, and here we are in the one of grace, thank God. And what a contrast. Now, there is a teaching, on the other hand, and you'd be amazed at how prominent this is today, dear Christians, and it's called covenant theology. The Presbyterian Church is covenant theology. If you want to learn about it, that's where you'll learn it. They are built on that, and they don't believe in dispensations. Now, they have to kind of accommodate certain things, you know, and they'll call them, they even use the word dispensation sometimes to explain these things. But mainly in their teaching, they don't see but two dispensations. And I'm really just telling you what they teach. They teach the dispensation of works and the dispensation of grace. Those are the two dispensations. The dispensation of works, they say, is before Adam fell. It was the dispensation of law, of works rather. And it was, what it was saying was, don't you eat of that tree, because in the day you eat of it, you'll die. And so man was on the principle of works. And that's right. God put him on that principle. Don't you see that's a distinct dispensation for us? And even the covenant theologians take it as one. It's different, isn't it? It's different. It was works. That's all the responsibility man had, was to nurture that garden and to no weeds. No thorns. He must have had an easy time of it. I guess the harvest was so great he had a job reaping it all. But that and his having to avoid that tree in the midst of the garden, the one of knowledge of good and evil. And so they say that's the first one. The second one is grace. And they say that started at the fall of man. When man sinned, then God came in grace and provided a way of salvation. And so they say that's the only other dispensation. All the way through, from the fall of man to the end of this world, is just one dispensation, and that one is grace. No wonder you get such utter confusion. What about all those scriptures we just got through reading? And they're obvious contrast to each other. How can you explain that if you say it's just one dispensation all the way through? You have to say God built under different economies under different administrations, whatever you want to call it, or dispensations. He's dealt in different dispensations in the course of time. Some of those covenant theologians do add one other dispensation, and that is that they call it the covenant of redemption. And usually they call these, the dispensations, they call them covenants. The third one is the covenant of redemption, which they say was back in eternity, when God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit agreed on saving man, going to create him, but knowing he'd fail, that he decided to provide redemption for him. Well, I can't knock that. I believe Scripture warrants that. The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So it must have been decided back yonder before the foundation of the world that he would redeem man. So you can't knock that, can you? But what I can knock is this business of saying we've been under the same dispensation ever since the fall of man. To me, that utterly confounds you in your study of the Bible. And I want to encourage Christians to go back to what Christians once did, and that is study the Word of God. Don't just read it, study it. And I can recommend some good books on this very subject if you want the names of them. Brother Thigpen can give you some names, and probably some of you can. But I know Brother Thigpen has dealt with this subject, and that's why I mention him. So you can get good books and read it and get help on the subject. And what it'll do is strengthen you in your faith and give you added knowledge. And we are told to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we grow by knowledge. Your new man, which is renewed by knowledge. And so we need that. All right, there's a second thing that a dispensational view of Scripture will definitely meet. And that is, I want to ask you a question. I don't mean for you to answer it, but in your own mind, answer it. How do you read this book? Do you read it as if God is speaking and trying to tell you something definite and clear, like a parent would to a child? Or do you think that it's written so that it's mysterious and you can put almost any meaning on it you want to? How do you read the Bible? This is most important. And that's why I read Genesis 12 at the beginning. Let's go back to that. I think we stop at 4:15, is it? All right. Thank you. Genesis 12 again. Here God promises to Abraham a land. Genesis 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. How do you read that? You say, yes, he's talking about dirt. He's talking about the ground, land. Just like you measure by the acre, land. And I will make of thee a great nation. How do you take that as a figure of speech? You know how covenant theology takes it? They say it's the church. Believe it or not, that's what they say. They say the church always has been, and that it, some of them say it started right here at Abraham, and some of them say it started with Adam and Eve. Believe that. Can you believe that? But that's what they teach. It's not a version of it. It's what they teach. You see, it goes with the same thing that they will not see dispensations. That is, time distinguishable economies of God in the history of mankind. But I take it, as I feel you do too, that when he said a nation, he meant just that, a nation. The U.S. is a nation. France is a nation. Germany is a nation. And Israel is a nation. Well, let's see a little further about that. Look at Genesis 17. Genesis 17. Verses 7 and 8. God is repeating this to Abraham. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger. See, he's in the land now. In chapter 15, he was calling him to come into the land. All the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So God is, as I read that, I believe God is plainly saying, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan, a literal land, and it's an everlasting possession to you and your seed after you. Look at Genesis 26. Abraham has died. And now at Genesis 26, God is speaking to Isaac. Verses 3 and 4. Sojourn in this land. That's the same land that his father was in, Abraham was in. And I will be with thee, and I will bless thee. And for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. There we get in on the picture, don't we? The nations of the earth shall be blessed. But notice he didn't promise them a land. He promised Israel, the descendants of Abraham, a land. Look at Psalm 105, and I've got about 3 minutes left. Psalm 105, verses 11 to verse 8 to 11. David is talking here, and he's saying the covenant that God made with his fathers. Verse 11, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when they were but few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people. So David is speaking of, I didn't read 8. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, and then I read those verses. So David took it literally, didn't he? Moses took it literally. If you read Deuteronomy 4, verses 25 through 31, the angel Gabriel took it literally when he announced the birth of the Lord Jesus. He said, he shall sit upon the throne of his father David, and of the increase of his kingdom. Well, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. That's Israel, the descendants of Abraham. So I read the Bible and I find that it's literal. I don't mean that it doesn't have figures of speech in it. Certainly it does, but it either explains it or puts it in such a way that even a child can realize that it's a figure of speech. It says of the Lord that he has a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Well, even a child knows the Lord Jesus doesn't have a sword sticking out of his mouth. But we know Scripture says the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We have other Scriptures that explain it. And we know it's his Word he's speaking of. And so the Bible, when we say you take it literally, we mean you take it plainly, like it obviously intends to be taken. And that's no problem. Anybody that's saved and has common sense can read this book and understand what God meant when he wrote it. But if you take covenant theology, what you'll find is that they allegorize and spiritualize all these things. They say there is no land for Israel, and they're back there in it's folly, that they have no business back there, that God isn't giving them any more land. That land's over, and it belongs to whoever has it. It's not theirs, and that God is not going to fulfill these promises. They are figures of the church, of his spiritual blessing that he has for the church. So this is what we face, and you'd be amazed at how many multitudes of Christians are not clear on this subject. But I trust that just these few points on it might make it clear in your mind and make you want to read your Bible and study it more along the line of dispensational truth. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank thee for this precious book, and that we can understand it. Thou hast written it to us and for us, and given us the Holy Spirit to make it clear and plain and living in our lives. So we pray we might appreciate it more and give ourselves more to understanding it and doing it. We ask this with thanksgiving for the Savior who came for the whole world and has brought us peace with thee. In his precious name, amen. We're looking at what we call dispensational truth. And that is that God has dealt with man since the very beginning in what are called different administrations or economies or dispensations. That is, God hasn't just carried right through and done the same identical thing all the way, but he has given man certain responsibilities in different periods, and man is responsible under that economy. For example, we want to make it simple and clear. Adam and Eve were put under the responsibility of don't eat of that tree in the midst of the garden. Now, God hasn't given anybody else that way of living, has he? He hasn't put a tree in your backyard and said, don't eat of that tree. We just haven't had the same thing, have we? So that's a dispensation. It's something distinctive in the way God deals. And he puts man, as it were, on trial, under that test. Not for God to find out what he'll do, but for man to find out what he'll do. And to reveal that without him, we can't do anything. Even man, who was innocent, still couldn't do the will of God. It takes one born again, and we find that that's rushing over to the end of this thing, to the dispensation of grace, where we now have the power to do the will of God, whereas in the other dispensations, it was so much dependent on the person the Spirit of God not dwelling in believers back there, they didn't have the constant ability. The Spirit would come now and then, and He would fill a person and use him mightily. But then the Holy Spirit didn't come in all the people that heard the Word of God as it was revealed at that time. Even though they heard His Word, the Spirit had not come. This is the matter of different dispensations. After Adam and Eve, they knew good and evil, didn't they? From there on, they knew. You know, the word conscience is from the Latin words about and to know. So it's really the word to know about. Remember what God said to Adam and Eve the day, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They didn't know the difference. But once they sinned, they knew good and evil. And we call that conscience, knowing about. They got that knowledge, and alas, it was their ruin, for they could not keep it. They could not fulfill the will of God. And so God put man under the dispensation of conscience, we call it. That's the second dispensation. First one, Adam and Eve in innocence. And they failed under their responsibility, and judgment came. They died, and you and I died with them. We're still dying physically as a result of it. And then the next one is conscience. God didn't give a law. You just knew good and evil, and you knew you should do good and not evil. But what was the result of that period, that dispensation? Well, it was that man went out and the world became so full of wickedness that God repented that He ever made man, and He destroyed this world with a flood. Notice each one of those dispensations has a definite character to it, a distinct difference from the others, and it's man's responsibility. He's to live according to his conscience and do God's will, but what he did was plunge into every kind of evil until God had to destroy man with a flood. And then you have the dispensation of human government. That is, God instituted human government. Now man has shown that he'll kill off his own fellow men in the wickedness of his heart. And God instituted government. And he instituted capital punishment, which is the power of the government. Romans chapter 13 goes into detail on it and says he's the minister of God, speaking of human government. The powers that be, he says, are ordained of God. And he says you ought to obey them, not just because you're afraid of the penalty, but out of a good conscience toward God, to feel that you are pleasing God. And so that was the next dispensation. And how did that come out? Well, God told man at the beginning of it, he says, now the earth has been destroyed with the flood. I'm not going to send another flood to destroy the earth. I want you to go out and replenish the earth. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And he wanted them to scatter and fill this earth. But instead, man began to gather in one place and to build a tower to heaven as if in defiance of God, to say, you can't drown us when we get up this high. And also, they built that tower to make a name for themselves, they said, and lest they be scattered abroad. Just like God wanted them to do, they refused to do it. And what was the result? It was the Tower of Babel with its judgment. God confused the language of man, and that's where we get the beginning of different languages. Before that, they all spoke one language that had to be southern dialect, surely. Not really, but We could hope so. But anyway, whatever it was, God confused it so they couldn't understand each other. And that's one of the best ways to divide people, is when they can't understand each other, they can't communicate, and so they spread abroad just like God had commanded at the beginning. That was the dispensation of human government. Now, as I said at the beginning, these dispensations overlap each other. That is, there are features in the dispensations that continue on. And so human government has continued on. But at that time, that was the peculiar characteristic, something God had never done before. And that is to set up government with the power of the sword. For he mentioned, he whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And that's capital punishment, which he gave, as Romans says, he beareth not the sword in vain. So you go from that one to the Abrahamic covenant. And God told Abraham to go into that land, and he'd make of him a great nation. But we remember that Abraham left the land because of a famine. And you remember that his sons did the same thing. And Jacob, his family ended there. And the result was they were in bondage in Egypt. They didn't stay in the land and trust God. And they wound up in Egypt, slaves for 400 years. At least they were there 400 years, and obviously a great deal of it was as slaves to the Egyptians. So judgment followed that dispensation of the Abrahamic covenant, as it's called. Though it continues on, there was that special difference when God took a nation, Israel, the children of Abraham, and he called them his nation. That's so different from any other of the administrations of God over man. God today still has Israel in mind, even though she's set aside and under judgment. He has no other nation in mind. The church is not a nation. It's a peculiar thing that belongs to a different dispensation. And then after that, God gave the law. And certainly the law made a tremendous difference. He gave it to Israel, and he gave all those ordinances to Israel, and Israel failed under it. And today she's scattered abroad. She's been under judgment, horrible persecutions for many, many years, and God has set them aside. So they failed under the law, under that dispensation. And then we have this dispensation of grace, which came with Christ. In a special way, he brought in a new administration, thank God. We are not under law, he says, but under grace. So you can see that God's own word contrasts between that dispensation of law and this one of grace. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so we're in that glorious, wonderful dispensation. Certainly those songs fit the dispensation in which you and I find ourselves. It's wonderful to know that we've become the born ones of God when we trust Christ as our Savior. And my, what a blessedness is ours. And so the last dispensation, the seventh one, is the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Now this, it must be something out of this world. Let's look at it, first of all, in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. And beginning at verse 1, change my order. A lot of times when I'm speaking, I don't preach the way I planned. I'm switching to this millennium, so I've got to bring out my notes. Revelation 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven. This is after the battle of Armageddon. It's after the great tribulation, which ends in Armageddon. And the beast and the false prophet have been cast alive into the lake of fire. And now, the Lord, having overthrown his enemies by a literal, actual destruction, a battle called Armageddon, now in chapter 20, he says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the abyss." The word is the same word used throughout the New Testament, abyss, and it's referring to the place of the unsaved in the heart of the earth, where it says, who shall bring Christ from above, who shall bring him from beneath, that is, from the abyss. He's talking about, he says, don't ask this. Who's going to bring Christ down from heaven, or who's going to bring him up from Hades? He says, forget it. It's not anything complicated like that. It's just the word of faith in your heart if you want to be saved. That's what he's literally saying. But that's the abyss. It's in the heart of the earth. And he laid hold on the dragon, and that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the abyss, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. What a day that's going to be, when Satan no longer deceives mankind. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Again, God has a different administration, doesn't he, over humanity, the millennium, and how different it is. Surely it's a distinct phase of God's dealing with humanity. It's a kingdom on the earth, and it's perfect peace, no famine, a wonderful period of prosperity and peace. They beat their swords into plowshares. Instead of killing and instruments of warfare, it's instruments of cultivation and raising crops and enjoying the fruit of their labors. And that is the millennium. Now this 1,000 years, it's referred to about 6 times in these first 7 verses. But let's, just to make sure everybody gets a clear view of it, let's finish reading about it, because it's just a few verses. Verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. And judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus." These are the tribulation saints, those saved during the tribulation, as the rest of the verse makes very clear. "They were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast." Of course, the beast is, and the false prophet are those that are ruling during the great tribulation. So that's why I say these are believers that came out of the great tribulation. Had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. You see, there's a first and a second resurrection. Now, the first resurrection includes all believers, but it's in different stages. For instance, the church is going to be raptured first, caught up. They are part of the first resurrection. Everyone in the first resurrection is saved. And here are some more that go into that first resurrection, though they come after the church, these saints that were killed for their testimony during the tribulation. That's not the church. That's after the church is gone. And so he says, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so it's this reign of Christ on the earth, not in heaven, on the earth, for 1,000 years with his saints, with the believers of the church dispensation and the believers of the tribulation period, and of course with the Jewish saints. If you look at the end of Daniel, right after the tribulation, he tells him a time of trouble such as has not nor will be. He describes it just like the Lord Jesus described it in Matthew 24, this awful time of trouble. And then after it, he says that your people will be raised then. And he says, out of the dust of the earth. And he tells Daniel for him to not worry about this thing. He isn't fully aware of what is being said to him. And he says, seal up the book, that is the book of Daniel. And he says, but you'll stand at your lot at the end of the days. And he's speaking, of course, of the resurrection of Israel. And that takes place at the end of the tribulation also. And the people on the earth will be judged as to where they go into the kingdom on this earth, or whether they are to be cast into hell. This is at the end of the tribulation period that judgment takes place. You remember in Matthew 24 and 25, the Lord speaks of this judgment of the nations, and they're judged by how they treated his brethren, and those are the Jews. So that's the determinant of that period. So those people, the saved Jews and the saints, the believers that were caught up in the rapture, the church, and the tribulation saints, will reign with Christ over this earth for 1,000 years. And this scripture says that after the 1,000 years, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Was I supposed to turn something on? No. Okay. Thank you. Now, this this millennium, the word millennium is from the Greek word meaning kilioi. It's saying kilioi, and it just means 1,000. And then it has the added word years. 1,000 years. And so if you read old books on this subject, you'll find that they call the millennium the kiliasm. That is, they're taking the Greek word for 1,000 and just calling that period the kiliasm, just taking the Greek word over and making an English word out of it. But nowadays, people call it the millennium, because in English, that means 1,000. And it is a period of 1,000 years. So that's why we call it that. This kingdom on the earth. Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 talk about it. You remember, he gives the history of the world. And then he says at the end of it, he saw a stone cut out without hands. You remember this, I'm sure. And that stone hit that image on its feet and toes, and destroyed the whole image, which is Gentile government. And the stone that hit the image on its feet and toes, that is in the end time of Gentile world power, that stone becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. And when it explains it, it says, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will break in pieces all these kingdoms, and that it will cover the earth. That's the millennium. That's the kingdom that he's talking about. And he tells more details about it in Daniel chapter 9. And he says, the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father, of course. And the Son of Man is the Lord Jesus. And he receives this kingdom from his Father. And he reigns over the earth. And the saints, it says, are given the kingdom. So don't you see it all dovetails here with this millennium? And that's that final dispensation, so different from all the others. And that's God's history of this world given to us completely. Now that brings me back to my original place, and that is, we've mentioned that a dispensational view of Scripture, that is, seeing that God works differently in different ages or phases in world history, that this approach to reading our Bible and making distinctions, it answers the problem of these distinctions we find in the Scriptures. And we saw that this morning, and we can't spend any more time on that. Secondly, we saw that a dispensational view automatically falls into place if you read your Bible literally, that is, at its face value. Sometimes it means to be figurative, and we have reasons to judge that and know that. But that's still its plain, obvious meaning, even when it is figurative. But we read the Scriptures just like it was God talking to us. And we don't twist it into something fantastic, something you'd be amazed at what people have invented, by using their imagination to interpret the Scriptures instead of their face value, at face value. So, consistently following this principle of reading the Bible and